You know, in recovery circles, there's an old saying that sometimes when our road gets a little bit rocky, we need a checkup from the neck up. And certainly, there is a lot of value in taking a step back and taking a look at how we think, how we're processing life. It can certainly keep us from going down some dead ends in this existence. But the Bible tells us that from God's point of view, there's another kind of checkup that is even more important in our walk with Christ. Not, say, a checkup from the neck up, but a spiritual heart exam. Consider how this is described in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. There the Apostle Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now, what the scripture is saying is this: our salvation, our chances of hitting heaven after we die, shouldn't be something that we leave to chance. Shouldn't it be something that we leave to, "I'll figure that out when we get there"? God wants you to know, long before you leave this world, where you're going to spend your time in the next. The doctrine that we would call assurance of salvation is something that is often talked about in Christian circles, but in my experience, is often poorly grasped. As a matter of fact, one of the most frequently asked questions I'm asked as a pastor is, "How can I know for sure that when I depart from this life, I'm going to make a soft landing in heaven? How can I really know that I know that I know that I belong to Jesus?" Well, people try to answer that question a lot of different ways. Sometimes they'll try to answer it based on feelings. You know, do I feel like I'm saved or not? And don't get me wrong, there are those times where we're worshiping the Lord and we're drawing close to Him. Maybe it's just having an out-of-this-world quiet time. Maybe it's in a time of worship. Maybe it's in a mountaintop experience you've had, a retreat where you're just like, "Oh, boy, Lord, your presence is so real and so powerful. And I just sense your spirit bearing witness with mine that I'm your child. I'll never doubt again." And, you know, that's good as long as it lasts. But like a lot of things in life, you base things on feelings. Well, feelings come and feelings have a way of going. Oftentimes, a lot of people that base their assurance of salvation on feeling saved really go through a fit and start, hesitant kind of a walk with Christ. They're in one moment and they're out the next. Others will base their assurance of salvation not on feelings, but, well, I guess we could say on fellowship. Hanging out with other people that seem to think they're going to heaven, hey, you know, maybe I can just ride on the old slipstream. You know, my dear sainted grandma's praying that I get to heaven, so I'm sure she'll put a word in for me when I'm there. I guess that gives me some. Or I go to church, and everybody else there in church seems to think they're going to heaven, so I guess I'm going to. Well, that's also a pretty flimsy kind of a way to gauge whether you're going to heaven or not, because the bottom line is judgment day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion is going to matter on that day. And whether I think you're right on, or whether the majority of people you encounter here in church think you're right on, that's beside the issue. You know, are you really right with God who searches the hearts? And sometimes that can be a pretty haunting question. There's a third alternative, though. We don't have to base our assurance of salvation, our passing that ultimate exam, recognizing that Jesus is in you, based on feelings, based on fellowship. We can base it on the facts of God's Word. And the more we understand what the Scripture has to say on this crucial issue, I guarantee you, if you have this particular doctrinal issue, the assurance of salvation, under your belt, God can use this to bring a strength and a stability to your walk with Jesus that is going to not only be a blessing to you, but is going to make you a tremendous blessing in the lives of others. So what does it mean to know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven? What does it mean to pass that spiritual test and recognize that Jesus is within you? Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, we started in verse 12, a study that we could call election detection. We began last weekend by taking a look at the outstanding, unavoidable characteristics of those who are truly born again. The things the Bible tells us to look for, not only in the lives of others, but even more importantly in our own lives, that are absolutely characteristic, the absolute essentials of someone who has genuinely experienced what it is to be born again. If you were with us on Sunday, you know in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, we read this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Oh, that word election. We talked a little bit about the debate that goes on about whose choice it is as to whether we're going to go to heaven. Does God choose us or do we choose God? And we discovered the answer is yes. Yes, both are equally true in Scripture, not one to the exclusion of the other. Yes, before the foundation of the world, before you were a twinkle in your mama's eye, God knew that you were going to come to a saving relationship. He chose you. And I love that because that gives me such assurance. Before I did anything, before I did my first spiritual faceplant, before I messed up my life, God knew all how my life would turn. He knew that I would come to Jesus. He didn't see, say, on the night that I received Christ in a movie theater in Oxnard, California. He wasn't shocked by that development. There's been never any such thing in the history of God's people as an unplanned spiritual birth. And so God chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as his dearly loved sons and daughters. And that's a huge, hugely encouraging thing. But if all we emphasize is God's choice, we're really giving half the picture the Bible gives. The other half of the picture, obviously, is that we have a choice. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, we looked at that passage in Deuteronomy 30 where it says, "See, I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God." Oh, the Bible tells us that God gives us a choice to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him. And that choice really matters. We have to say, "God, I want you in my life. Jesus, I invite you into my heart." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." He didn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down." He isn't going to kick open the door of your heart. He's a gentleman. He'll knock, but you got to respond. And so the Bible teaches both. "Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life, freely and without cost," Revelation chapter 22 tells us. So this idea as of the elect of God, you know, people will debate this till the cows come home, which is more important, God's choosing or our response and making a choice to receive him. Well, again, the old analogy hangs up. You know, it's like saying, which wing of the airplane do you want to have at 30,000 feet? Both are true. And so, you know, we saw in here that as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we're to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, here's the most important thing that God wants you to get as the elect of God. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Boy, the love that we have, first, for Christ, is proof positive we belong to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins before you came to know Jesus. You were spiritually blind. You were in darkness. You were under the complete control of the wicked one." The fact that you love Jesus Christ today, someone you've never seen and yet you love, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, well, that's proof positive that God's working in your life. But not just love for Jesus is proof that you're saved, but the love of Jesus is proof positive that you're saved. That kind of love is changing the way you not only look at God, but the way you look at people. Not only the way you relate to God, but the way you relate to others as well. You know, if you find yourself more ascribing to the old ditty, you know, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. You know, if you're one of those people like, well, I love God, but I, you know, God's people, I just don't know that I love them. Some people just throw in the towel and say, you know, well, why should I go to church, you know? People in churches and Christians, you know, I love Jesus, but I just don't know if I like hanging around with those Christians or not. You know, some people will try, in a sense, to have their cake and eat it too about that, but you really can't. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who be God also loves him who's begotten of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now notice, God commands us to love one another. God gives us that priority within our lives, not just to love him, but the surest sign that we are in a love relationship with him is we love his kids. You know, I don't know if you've ever had someone whom you really love, maybe a brother or sister or some other relative, and they bring a child into this world. You know, your grandparents out there probably have had this experience. You've never met this child. You don't know what kind of character this child is going to have. You know, I remember when I was first introduced to both my son and my daughter, you know, I'm meeting them for the first time there in that delivery room. I had no idea what their preferences would be. I had no idea what their likes and dislikes would be. I had no idea what their talents would be or what their shortcomings would be. But all I knew was, here is this child, and God has just given me this tremendous love for this baby before this baby's done anything. You know, God does the same thing for us as his family. If someone's been born of God, if someone has been born again, you know, it's like the old saying goes, if God's accepted you, who am I to turn you away? Who am I to hold a grudge against someone whom God has forgiven? Who am I to judge someone that God looks upon and says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Oh, what a glorious, liberating day comes to our walk with God when the Lord finally speaks to our heart and we finally respond to this simple truth. You know what? It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. You know, don't get the two confused. Boy, that love of God. Talk about proof positive that we belong to Jesus Christ. You know, it's not about debates. It's not about doctrine when it's all said and done. What Paul is saying here in this passage is you want to be sure, absolutely sure, you know that you know that you know you're going to heaven. Make sure it's about devotion. Make sure it's not just about precepts and principles that you believe from Sunday School 101 or sermons you've heard preached. Make sure it's the passion that God gives you for people, a source of love within your life that you can't explain apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what a genuine Christian is all about. Not a super Christian, not a super saint. That is job one. And when we fail to make love job one, oftentimes we struggle with our assurance. We wonder why. You know, we seem distant from God. We wonder why it seems like we're frustrated rather than fulfilled in our walk with God. Well, once again, God's not going to bless our mess gang. He's not going to look at us if we're getting off the trail and starting to judge and condemn and put other people down and you know, again, try to be controlling rather than compassionate, rather than being someone that comes along and helps or a hindrance. He's not going to say, oh, well, you know, just keep going your merry way. He's going to, nope, parade stops here. We're not going a single step further till you come back to that key issue. And God won't budge. I'm here to tell you, God won't budge on that issue. Boy, I'll tell you, there are times I'm sure we wish he would. I'm sure there's times where we find ourselves saying, but God, I'm doing so many other wonderful things. Can't you just overlook this? God won't do it. You don't believe that's true? Consider what the Lord himself had to say to the church at Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we see Jesus passing along letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches, I believe, were representative of the great challenges that churches would face down through time. I think there's a prophetic element to this. We see, in a sense, all of church history represented in one age after another, leading to the return of Christ. But listen to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." This is a picture of how Jesus is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He is an attendee at every gathering of his people, of his church. He said this, "I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those that are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Wow, what an impressive resume for a church. Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church that had all that going for it in the eyes of God? Ah, but look at verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, notice the repentance that God is calling for in the church at Ephesus. He isn't saying to them, "Well, you're drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing. Stop it." No, he's saying, "Look, you're doing all the right things, but where's your heart? Where's your passion? Why isn't love the first priority in your life?" Oh, such an important thing for us to come back to time and time and time again. If we decide that receiving God's love as an unconditional gift, as his grace to us, and relating God's love, that's going to be what characterizes our lives. A good day, a successful day, is a day where we took the time to be connected with God, to receive his passion in our lives, and then practically express that passion to others. Oh, that is the kind of life that God's going to smile upon. Anything else, no matter how noble, no matter how holy, no matter how commendable, no matter how impressive in the eyes of others, not worth having. Not worth having. Jesus said, make sure love is your first priority. Paul says the same thing. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know, you read those first few verses in Colossians, the Apostle Paul talks about a lot of different characteristics and qualities of the Christian life. You go, "Well, I can't remember all of that." You remember this. Put on love. That's the bond of perfection. That's what God's shooting for in your life. We need to align our purpose in life with God's great purpose in life. So the first test to pass, if you're going to do that heart exam, that spiritual heart exam, and ask yourself, am I really a part of the kingdom of God? You got to ask yourself this question. Is the love of Jesus Christ in my life? Yeah, have I not only received it, but am I also relating it? But notice as well, there's another characteristic. We've seen that love is the proof that we belong to him, but there's also a great gift that God gives to those who belong to him, peace. Peace. Take a look at verse 15. It says there, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Oh, some amazing insights into one of God's, I believe, most undersold gifts, his peace within our lives. Notice right off the top, he says this, "And let the peace of God," the peace of God, I call your attention to those three key words. The peace of God. Now, the peace of God in Scripture works in two ways. First, there is the peace of God. That is the peace-based relationship that we have with God that allows you to be able to maintain your composure when people's cell phones go off in the middle of a service. It's really an amazing... No, I kid. I remember one day I was up here and my cell phone went off while I was preaching, so I always try to maintain a little bit of humility in the midst of all of that. So, but turn off your cell phone. Anyway, there's the peace of God. The fact that you and I, who were once alienated from God, were enemies of God. We were on the other team. We were supporting the powers of darkness. We were making this world a more difficult, a more dark place each and every day. It's been said that millions of self-centered rather than Christ-centered acts may be rightfully understood to be destroying the world. Well, we were busy, busy, busy in our own little worlds destroying God's previously good creation. We were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. We are a part of a fallen and renegade race. But what did God do for us? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we discover what God did for us. I love this passage of Scripture because it is such an eloquent statement of God's mercy that He has given to us in our lives. In Romans, chapter 5, and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This is what the peace of God is all about. God has declared the war over. He paid the price for our sins when He gave His Son to die for us on the cross. Because of what Jesus has done, we have been justified by faith. That word justify, some people think it's a highfalutin theological word. You want to understand what it really means? It means this: just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God accepts us. And so when we understand this provision that God gave to us of peace with Him, the war is over. We surrender to Him. We invite Him to forgive us. He adopts us into His forever family. The war is over. We have the peace of God in our life. But this peace of God produces peace from God within our lives. And that is where the rubber meets the road. You can theologically, philosophically understand that God has reconciled you to Himself through Christ. God has bridged the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man and the person of Jesus Christ. He's brought us together. The war is over. We got peace. But that does you no good unless that understanding works its way out within our lives. We have that peace positionally. So here's the big question: how does that peace impact our lives personally? Well, once again, in verse 15, we see this: "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now notice, here is where peace goes from some nice concept you hear about in church or something that looks good on a video screen, but has no impact on your life. This is where the peace of God gets real. It is to rule in our lives. Now, that term "rule" there is a really interesting word. In the original language, it carries the idea of like an umpire saying, "safe or out." Now, understand something. No way could God guide us more directly and personally than this. You know, when we face, say, one of those fork-in-the-road decisions, when we face one of those circumstances where we've got to make a choice, maybe it's a moral choice, maybe it's a personal choice, maybe it's some practical decision you've got to make. You know, the Bible gives us some great advice. The book of Philippians, chapter 4, we are told, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now notice, these two passages are kind of saying the same thing. When we are going about our business in a day, some people say, "Well, when I'm facing the challenges of the day and, you know, these decisions come up, and should I do this or should I not do this? You know, how can I make sure that I'm right there in the will of God?" Well, here's how you can make sure. Let the peace of God rule in your life. When you look at something, you know, that is coming your way, some decision, some interaction, some confrontation, something that is coming your way, some challenge, Boy, don't proceed until, first of all, as we saw in Philippians, you pray. Boy, you know, the word goes around. You know, we can always do more than pray, right? Yeah, we can certainly do more than just pray in our lives, and we need to. But we can do no more in any significant sense until we pray. Well, I've discovered over the years that 1 minute spent praying saves hours, if not days, if not weeks, if not months, or even years of frustration and aggravation. If we just take a step back and honestly go before the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to deal with this? And the peace of God will rule in your hearts and your minds. You come to the Lord and you say, God, show me your ways. God, show me what your will is. Well, I love what James chapter 1 says about this. Again, in verse 3, James wrote these famous words. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Now, understand something. If you're in a situation and you need God's guidance, you need to know what the Lord wants you to do, and you come to him and say, Lord, please show me. God is never going to look at that and go, no, I don't think so. I think I'm just going to let you flounder around. I think I'm just going to watch you struggle for a while because, you know, I'm God and you're a little finite human being running through your little mouse maze of this world. And it kind of amuses me that, no, that's not God. The Bible says it shall be given to him liberally and without reproach. In other words, sometimes when we come to God for wisdom, we come to him and we think we got a little thimble here. And God, if you could just get out your dropper of wisdom, put a little drop of wisdom in there, that's all I want. Man, if you understood how much God wants to guide, how much God wants to direct, how infinitely and intimately he wants to be involved in your life and my life, man, we come running with a barrel. Yeah, God will give you that wisdom. And one of the ways he gives us wisdom is obviously by praying about things and perceiving his peace in this matter. Boy, if you don't have God's peace about a certain set of circumstances, can I encourage you? Stop right where you're at. Don't go any further. Don't rush into anything. Maybe the reason that God isn't giving you peace at that particular time is because God wants you to wait. Oftentimes we don't want to wait. But understand that don't want to wait feeling, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the flesh. That's me wanting to get my will done, not thy will be done. So sometimes we got to wait. We got to take the time to pray. And I guarantee you, if someone is pressuring you to make a decision, maybe it's about a relationship, maybe it's about a purchase, maybe it's about, you got to do this now, or it's too late. You know, you got to act now, you know, because it's going fast and all this other stuff. You know, that's manipulation. And you know what? If by saying to that person, or that circumstance, you know what? I'm going to wait on this till I really feel like I've heard from God. If that's going to blow the deal, then that's a deal that needed to be blown. That's not something you really needed in life. And I'll tell you, in the years I've walked with the Lord since 1973, in my experience, those times when I have waited on the Lord and waited on his peace, and maybe, just maybe, that opportunity passed by the wayside, I have never once regretted one of those opportunities that's gone by. Ever. Ever. On the other side of the coin, man, I could, more than I can count on two hands and my feetsies and my toesies, times where I ignored all that, trying to rely on my own wisdom. Trying to say, well, I guess I just need to do this because, you know, being led by fear instead of faith never gets you where God wants you to go. So once again, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it rule safe in your life. Hey, go ahead or out of there. Oh, Isaiah 26:3, what does it say? You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You want God's perfect peace? You're lacking God's perfect peace? Remember, that's a conditional promise. You want God's perfect peace? Two things got to be true. Your mind has to be stayed on God, and you got to trust in him. While you do that, the peace of God is going to rule in your hearts in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the third component of peace we see here in verse 15. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Oh, notice those final three words, be thankful. You know, the thing I've discovered down through time is that the people in life who most consistently experience the peace of God are also those who are the most thankful in their lives. They're the individuals that have cultivated an attitude of gratitude within their lives. Yeah, that's such an important thing for us to do. You know, sometimes we are so intense and so intent when we're looking at a particular set of circumstances and we're praying to God and we're saying, oh, God, please, you know, deliver me here. And God, I want your will done here. And God, please, if you could answer this prayer. And we pray. And then the answer comes. And we go, oh, thanks a lot. We'll see you later. You know, I am convinced that if we were as passionate about giving thanks to God for answers to prayer as we are in presenting our petitions before we have the answers to prayer, man, we would be experiencing God's peace in a lot more consistent way. Why? Well, one of the wonderful things, the benefits, and why the Bible so highly recommends that attitude of gratitude. You know, in fact, if you want to know God's will in your life tonight, you go, I don't know God's will. Scott, I'm struggling to know God's will. Here's God's will in your life. In everything, give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't necessarily say for everything, give thanks. But in everything, we can give thanks because God has promised to be with us in all things. God promises to take even rotten sets of circumstances in our lives and work them together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. What a beautiful promise, right? But understand what happens when we cultivate that attitude of gratitude. We start to remember when God has done wonderful things in our lives. It doesn't just roll off our back like water off a duck anymore. You spend time saying, oh, Lord, thank you so much for that time when, man, I needed your healing touch and you intervened. Thank you so much, Lord, for saving that unsaved relative of mine who I never thought would come to know the Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for giving me wisdom in my life. Thank you, Lord, for bringing conviction to me in this life. But I thought I was so with it and so together and so self-righteous, and you showed me I was so up. Thank you for loving me and not letting me go down that dead end path. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the relationships I have into my life. Thank you for the people that I can love and be loved by. Lord, you've given me so much. I'm so wealthy and so rich. Why is that so important? Because there's going to come a time where you're going to be staring down the barrel of a situation, you don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know, and I don't know. As we said, in this crazy adventure we call living in space and time, we can't see the future. As a matter of fact, we shared this with you before, but in a freaky way, we can't even see the present. Because by the time you and I, through our eyeballs and our ears and our five senses, process what's going on, it's already gone. We're always living in the past, if you will. We can't see the future, even the future that is seconds ahead of us. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that by looking at the past and being thankful for the things that God has done in the past, we can have confidence that if God has been faithful in the past, if he has so tangibly and so wonderfully applied the principles of his word to our lives in the past, boy, the prospects for our future are infinitely bright. Pastor Chuck Smith, before he passed away, he started saying this more and more often as the time of his homegoing grew near. He would say this, where we've been in the past is God's preparation for where we are today in the present. And where we are today in the present is God's preparation for what he has yet ahead for us in the future. Boy, when we begin to understand that, our lives take on a whole new dimension. And one of the best ways to understand and apply that simple principle is to be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful for all that you have. You ever been around somebody who was genuinely unthankful? Someone that was always kind of looking at the glass half empty and oh, you know, other people are blessed, but I'm not. You know, oh, if only this were true, and only if that were true in my life, and oh, if only I could have this and that, then I'd be happy. You know, our whole culture, our whole media-saturated, advertising-oriented culture is based on you cultivating an attitude of ingratitude. You want to be radically different? You want to be someone that stands out in this world? Focus in on the good things you got, the good blessings that God has given to you, the incredible wealth and riches we have in Christ. Because understand this, in God's economy, catch this, if you need it, you got it. And if you don't got it, guess what? You don't need it. Now, I know that runs completely contrary to everything we are programmed to believe. But when we're thankful, you see, an amazing thing happens in our lives. We begin to amass a treasure trove of evidences of God's involvement, of God's intervention, of the insights that God has taught us along the way. And then when we face the next challenge, right, we can say, oh, man, oh, gosh, I got to go in the hospital. Well, I've gone in the hospital before. And God was faithful, and he taught me this. And boy, you know, even in the midst of all that, God saw me through. You know what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to face this with confidence because I've seen his faithfulness in the past. Thank you, Lord, for these lessons. And thank you in advance for the good things you're going to do. Man, a person with that kind of attitude about their lives doesn't walk around facing life in fearfulness, doesn't have to play defense all the time. Isn't one of those duck and cover, doomsday prepper kind of personalities. Instead, we can be people that embrace the goodness of God and the fulfillment, the joy that God has for us, because we know that with the Lord, the best is yet to come. No, it's easy for you, Scott. You're blessed. I'm not blessed. What has God ever done for me? You ever had that kind of pity party go on in your mind? You want to chase that pity party away? Take a healthy dose of Psalm 103. You know, one of the neat saints in our church, Ray Lynn, has this ministry now. She's got like these little prescription medicine bottles, and she's taken them, and instead of putting medicine in them, she's putting in all of these little encouraging scriptures in there. And she says, you know, take one if you find yourself, you know, in need, you know, take one as needed. And you open it up and you look at this thing and you know, you go, oh, wow, you know, there's a promise of God. It's just so sweet. Well, here's a great dose for you if you find yourself dealing with a lack of gratitude in your life. Psalm 103 and verse 3, King David said this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." I guarantee you, you know, no matter how rough things can be, and things get rough, don't get me wrong, I'm not underestimating people's struggles and their challenges and their pain. You know, when things get rough, I can at least look at that passage, no matter what else is going on in my life, and say, oh, isn't it great? I'm not going to hell. That's a good thing to remember. There's a heaven ahead, and this life's going to be over before we know it. You know, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. So, again, so important for us to understand that the second characteristic of a genuinely born-again person is not just the presence of God's love in their life. That's proof positive because that's a miracle. But it is also concerned by the presence of God's peace within our lives. But can I encourage you? That peace is a renewable resource. It really is. It's not a one-shot deal. We have peace with God positionally. Don't get me wrong. Nothing's going to interfere with that. But because we have peace with God positionally, we can know that anything else that comes our way, he's got it handled. And that's something we got to remind ourselves of. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Well, beautiful. We've got the proof that we truly belong to God, the presence of his love in our lives, God's provision of his peace within our lives. But the third aspect of the truly, genuinely born-again individual that is characteristic and is such a source of assurance, we could call the power of God's chosen, the power of those who are truly elect. Look at verse 16. It said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Well, here we see an amazing truth. Did you know that the most powerful force in the universe is probably sitting in your lap tonight? The most powerful force in the universe is God's word. Now, how do we unleash its power within our lives? How can we allow this not just to be something that dutifully collects dust on a pious coffee table in our living room, but how do we take the word of God and make it such a powerful, life-changing experience in our life? Well, consider what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. First thing you got to do if you're going to experience God's power in your life is let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word dwell there literally means to settle down, to set up shop, to make your home someplace. You know, this is not a rental situation. This is not a extended stay motel arrangement that you have with the Word of God. You decide you're going to let the Word of God dwell within your life. Dwell there. Make itself at home within your life. A great scripture that illustrates how that works is found in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, in verse 1, we read, "Blessed or supremely happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Catch this. "And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." How do you lay hold of all those promises? You meditate on the word of the Lord. The word meditate there, you may be familiar with this. It comes from a Hebrew term that literally means to chew the cud. You know, if you've ever seen an animal like a cow, cows, I guess, have six stomachs. And what they do is they get a big mouthful of grass and they chew on it for a while and kind of roll around in their mouth and let the saliva digest it, and then they swallow it. I guess it goes into stomach number one for a while. And after a while, when it's been in stomach number one, the cow burps it back up and starts chewing on it again. And they form these balls of these grass, and they chew on it, and they chew on it, and they chew on it. It goes through the whole system, burping it up, swallowing it back up, until every bit of nutrition is taken out of that thing. And only then does it pass on to its reward. Well, the scripture says that we are to chew the cud when we come to God's word. Now, I think this is an important insight for us because it not only talks about this consistency that we need to have with the Word of God. Let's face it. You ask the average cow, "Cow, what's your job description today?" "Chewing. That's what I do. Stand out here in the meadow and I chew. You know, that's my job." Well, you know, again, that kind of consistency is in view here. We need to have a continual exposure to God's Word. You know, some people will say, "Well, you know, I go to church on Sundays. I even come on Wednesdays, man. Good on you for doing that." But boy, it's Thursday, and it's Monday, and it's Tuesday where it really matters. We have to have that continual exposure to God's word if we're going to be truly spiritually nourished. That's what it means to let the word of God dwell in you richly. Just to continue to take that in. And I think this is a word of exhortation for maybe those of us who've been around the block a few times in our walk with God. You know, one of the most dangerous places to be spiritually is to be in a place where you're hearing a message and you're saying, "All right, well, I've heard that before. Yeah, I've heard that before." You know, it's hard to counsel a counselor. Well, the only people harder to counsel than counselors are preaching to preachers. Because we as preachers, generally speaking, we're not here to really receive. We're here to critique, you know. And when I go to a pastor's conference, I really have to be on guard my heart, because I'll hear a pastor go through a passage of the Word. I've studied it before, and I'll be sitting there and thinking, well, when I studied that passage, I saw, and this is what this commentator said, and that was the illustration I used, and I'm sitting there, kind of pulling a muscle, congratulating myself for all my genius. I'm just not tuning at all to what that guy has to say. And sometimes I've sat there with my arms folded and just said, well, I think I did a better job on that than that guy did. Sometimes I think, well, this guy just doesn't minister. I've heard this before. Those deadly words, I've heard this before. You know who's talking there? Your flesh. That's not the Spirit of God. Would the Spirit of God ever point to a scripture in God's Word and say, oh, that doesn't apply to you anymore? You've already studied that. No, that's not the Spirit of God. If you know the Spirit of God like I know the Spirit of God, guess what? There's a reason why you are being exposed to the verses we're talking about tonight. And it's not just because that's where we are on our journey through the Bible. It's because God looks at your life and says, this is what I want to say to you. This is what I want to say to you. And boy, if we come in with that kind of an attitude, I guarantee you, there's no such thing anymore as a clunker sermon. No such thing anymore as a message that you can't get anything out of, because it's God's Word. Hey, maybe the delivery system is lacking, but what's being delivered is wonderful. And if you focus on that and just say, okay, God, why are you bringing this up in my life? What are you trying to tell me? Is there something here that you want to deal with within my life? Well, that's what it means to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Don't be so mature that you end up being immature spiritually. Don't be so wise that you end up being a fool, because you're passing on what God wants to say to you personally tonight or any other time you're exposed to God's Word. No accidents when we come close to the Word of God. Now notice it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now notice, here is a great way to make sure that we are really taking in God's Word. We're not only to find it having a constant place within our lives, and I really believe that each and every one of us needs to take 5 minutes out of our day, at the very least, just to be reading through a section of Scripture at all times. It's the bread of life. We need to be feeding our souls on that. The old saying is true: 7 days without God's Word makes one weak. W-E-A-K. We need to have that consistent intake. But oftentimes we'll have that intake and we'll look at the Word and we'll go, okay, I had my morning devotions, close the Bible, go my way. And then you go, what in the world did I read this morning? You'll go to a Sunday service or a Wednesday night, and you'll get to Tuesday or Monday or Tuesday or a Thursday morning, and the thought will dawn on you. Somebody says, well, what did you learn in church last night? You go, yeah, I remember being in church. Remember that guy talking about the Bible or something. But I'm just not really sure I remember what we talked about. Well, here's how you can make sure that doesn't remember. Head knowledge is never enough. God wants to take His Word and make it heart knowledge. Now, how does He make it heart knowledge? Well, first of all, we can make the Word not head knowledge, make that transition, that longest 18 inches in the universe between the head and the heart, by applying the Word of God, by asking ourselves a constant question. What am I going to do with this? What is God saying about my life? How is my life going to be different as a result of hearing God's Word in this setting? I love what James says about this. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Man, I don't know anybody who comes to church with this attitude of saying, man, I don't want to be blessed. No, blessings are for other people. I don't need to be blessed. Man, we all want to be blessed. You want to be blessed? Hear it and do it. Otherwise, you're going to forget it. And it's all just kind of a waste of time. Now, Notice something else. You want the word to stick? Not only apply it in your life, but share it with others in your life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Oh, man, have you ever heard the old saying, you never learn more than when you teach? If you've ever had to do a presentation in front of people, I'm told, by the way, that making a public presentation, doing public speaking, number one fear that people have in this world, public speaking. Even more than the fear of death, people fear public speaking. And I think I know why. I think it goes back to that old proverb, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, right? Yeah. Sometimes it all comes out. But when you're in that place where you've got to speak, and you've got to speak publicly, and you know, you don't want to find yourself bringing treasures out of the storehouse of ignorance, you know, and all this. Well, you go, man, I've got to share this. Boy, I really got to know what I'm talking about. And man, I've got to anticipate some questions that people are going to probably ask about this. And man, I've got to be prepared and all this stuff. And when you're prepared and then you share it with somebody, man, I'll tell you what, you prepare something and you share it, then you own it. Isn't it amazing how you remember those things? You never learn more than when you teach. And that doesn't mean necessarily that you need to find some place where you stand in front of a wooden pulpit and, you know, make gesticulations and seek out illustrations and run back and forth so it's hard for the camera people to follow you on the... No, that doesn't mean that. It just means being able to answer the simple question when it's all said and done. Someone says, well, what did they talk about in church tonight? You know, what did you get out of it? Well, what was one thing that you got out of the message tonight? And when you share with somebody else, it's interesting how that becomes life to you. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. Part of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, is teaching and admonishing one another, taking the truth you've received and making it a blessing to somebody else. We are not, by the way, gang, called to be spiritual sponges. And this is an occupational hazard if you're part of a Bible-teaching church. Sometimes we come and we just want to be filled up. And, you know, it's just like, oh, I want to be filled. And, you know, we take in these messages and we take them in. And like a sponge, we get this living water is coming our way, but we're just becoming more and more inflated and all this other. And you know what I've discovered? When I fall into that trap and I'm just taking in and taking in, I've got no outflow, then God will come along and go, all right, time to wring you out. I guarantee you, if you're a sponge, that's probably the least pleasant part of your existence, right? Getting wrung out. Well, sometimes God will do that with us. Sometimes God will say, you've been taking in way too much. You know, it's great that you got input, but boy, you got to have outflow too. Don't be a spiritual sponge. Commit yourself to becoming a Christian conduit. That is a pipeline that where God can take his truth and use it, not only to bless you, but bless the lives of others. So this beautiful picture of sharing with all teaching and admonishing one another. Now notice how we're to do it. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, this is such an interesting part of this passage because one of the great ways to make the Word of God stick, to make sure it's dwelling in your hearts richly, is to incorporate God's truth with music. You know, how interesting that one of the longest books of the Bible, arguably the longest chapter in the Bible, beyond doubt, is the Psalms. And what are the Psalms? They're lyric sheets. They were songs that were sung by the people of Israel to worship God. Why was God so all over the idea of singing? Because when you sing, things stick, right? When you hear music associated with a message, boy, that message is there indelibly. You don't believe that's true? Boy, I want to tell you something. My brain, this hard drive that sits on my shoulders, is a veritable fount of worthless information. And yours is too, right? You know, isn't it funny? You know, I mean, those of us who are baby boomers growing up can probably relate to this. Isn't it funny how much of our brain cells are devoted to remembering the lyrics of popular songs? Now, I could probably quote you, probably verbatim, 90% of all the lyric sheets that were sung by the Monkees back in the 60s. I can quote to you today themes from stupid sitcoms, right? And even both versions. I can quote you the theme from Gilligan's Island where they said, again, the millionaire and the rest, or the millionaire, the professor and Mary. I know both of those, right? It's stuck in my brain. You know, my brother and I, he's 13 months older than I am. We are convinced that someday we're going to be sitting there in the old folks' home, in the chair with a blanket on. We're going to be looking at each other. We won't be able to communicate in any other way but jingles and songs and things like that. It's all we'll be able to remember. But there's something about music, isn't there, that makes things stick. Boy, that can be such a blessing in our lives. You know, I love the worship ministry we have here at this church, because inevitably on Monday, one of the songs that we've sung, God will put it in my mind and just minister it to me going forward. And then I'll remember all the wonderful things that God did during the service. And it's just an open door to wonderful blessings. If you're driving around, instead of listening to the heavy hits, you listen to Christian music. You listen to, something that's going to be edifying, something that's going to be encouraging in your life, something that lines up with the scripture. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. But notice something else about this, and this is really fascinating. In verse 16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, there's another passage of scripture that is remarkably similar to this. And it gives us a very important insight into what it really means to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's found over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Listen to these words and listen to the parallel here. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit," now catch this, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice something. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, that's a hot button issue in Christian circles. You're filled with the Spirit, brother. You're a spirit-filled Christian. You know, how can you recognize a spirit-filled Christian? Well, it's not whether you have the gift of speaking in tongues or not. You know what it is? A truly spirit-filled Christian, according to Ephesians chapter 5, right, is the same kind of spirit-filled Christian we see over in Colossians chapter 3, who lets the word of Christ dwell in them richly. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. And if you're filled with the Spirit, if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, hey, if it comes down to having a spiritual manifestation of a gift, man, that sign and wonder is going to follow you. You're not going to be following signs and wonders anymore. But man, if God needs to use one of those miracles in your life, God needs you to use those miraculous gifts to build up the body of Christ, it's going to be there. Why? Because you're walking in the Word. You're walking in the Holy Spirit. And boy, if you get those two separated, you're on shaky ground. Man, more than one great work of God has been sabotaged, short-circuited, because people have separated letting the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will come to meetings and they will do all kinds of bizarre and crazy things. A few years back there was the quote-unquote Toronto blessing and this so-called revival where people were, they said, "Oh, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I felt led to meow like a cat in worship. And this guy was barking like a dog and this person was clucking like a chicken. They couldn't help it. This was the Holy Spirit, man." No, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was people being weird. They say, "Oh, no, the Bible says, let everything have breath, praise the Lord." Right, so you're going to imitate Bessie the cow and say that's praise to God. How does it, you go, how could any sane person with a Bible get hooked into all of this? I'll tell you how. They separated being filled with the Spirit from letting the Word of Christ dwell on them richly. They failed to put to the test every spirit. Don't believe every spirit, the scripture says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But man, when we allow the word of God to dwell in us richly, then the Lord can do amazing and miraculous things. And we don't have to gin it up. We don't have to hype it up. We don't have to get into some weird, bizarre, new, different thing because nobody's ever done this before. No, people see Jesus in us because the Word of God is dwelling richly in us. Isaiah 55 says, God's Word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes what he sends it out to do. That's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. And you know, this is what Jesus was talking about. He didn't say to us, you know what, I want you to love the way I love, and I want you to have my peace rule in your heart and your life, but good luck with finding the power to do it. How you work that out, that's up to you. No, God says he'll give us the power to live the Christian life. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. You receive his power, and you shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. Jesus didn't say you'll do the work of witnessing. He said, when the Holy Spirit's power comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. You will be exhibit A of what a real, genuine person who knows God is all about. Well, three keys to assurance. How can you pass the test? How can you examine yourself to see you're in the faith and truly recognize that Jesus is in you? Three things I want to leave you with all of this, because I think this is a gift that will keep on giving. Number one, take the test of love in your life. Is the love of Jesus Christ tangible and measurable and visible within your life? It's not just something on your lips. It's something that people see in your life. It's not something you have to tell people about, saying, well, you know I love you, don't you? No, no. You should never have to say that. People ought to know that you really love them, because the love of Jesus Christ is in you. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. So ask yourself that question. Is the love of God evident within my life? Am I growing in that ability to receive and relate God's love? Secondly, is the peace of God growing in my life? Is the peace of God growing within my life? I love what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 27. Truer words were never spoken. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, I love that. God's peace is different than the world's peace. It's so much deeper than emotions. It's so much deeper than circumstances. It's so much deeper than feelings or what other people feel about our lives, based on the fact of what Jesus has done for us. And finally, the third key to real assurance is joy. The love of God miraculously manifests in our lives, the peace of God that passes all understanding, but even more importantly, this joy, inexpressible and full of glory, that God gives to us when we understand this. John 15 and verse 16. You know what Jesus said about election? He said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. Oh man, I love the fact that my hope of heaven is not in my hands. It's in the hands, the nail-scarred hands, of the one who's never said the word oops in the history of creation. The one who loves us so passionately he died for us and gave himself for us. And if he did all that and rose from the dead to make salvation possible, he's going to do everything necessary to make salvation not just possible, but personal and practical. Get this, permanent. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is to have that assurance in our lives. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace that you lavish upon us without measure or limit. What a beautiful, beautiful thing it is to know that we are the elect of God, not based on anything we've done, not because we're better or smarter or more moral or better looking or with it together than anybody else, but simply because you've chosen to love us. And you gave us evidence of this beyond a shadow of a doubt in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Thank you for that firm foundation, that rock that won't fail us. Now, Lord, standing on that firm foundation, that our hope of heaven is not based on anything we do for you, but what you do for us, please, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, cause these beautiful manifestations, this beautiful overflow of your presence within our lives to continually assure us and strengthen us. God, we face tough sledding and real challenges in this world, but thank you, Lord, that you are greater than any challenge we'll ever face. And thank you, Lord, that one day we'll see you face to face and give you all the praise and all the glory, because our safe landing in heaven is not based on anything we've ever done for you, but on everything you've done for us. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.